Why are we in Mark this morning? Well, a little explanation as to why that is. I'm going to continue in the book of 2 Thessalonians next week, which is what we stopped doing before Easter came. And Paul is going to talk about holding to the tradition or the teachings that he has handed down or given to them. And as I was looking at that, it was kind of interesting when you think about a tradition or teaching. Paul is going to talk about it in a positive way. We can look in Scripture where traditions are talked about, or the tradition of the gospel being brought down from generation to generation. Paul started much of this in writing Scripture and teachings. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to look at that next week and finish out Thessalonians over the next few weeks after that. But I got to thinking about it, about this whole idea of traditions. We're going to look at tradition in a good way with the Apostle Paul next week. But then I started thinking about how did Jesus sometimes talk about tradition as well, and it being destructive. So what I wanted to do is just to go through Mark 7 today and talk about this idea of tradition, because I think sometimes there can be some misunderstanding in this area. So this morning we're going to talk about the negative side of tradition, and then we're going to hear the good news. Steve's like, yes! Then we're going to hear the good news next week of what tradition is good and positive. So if you want to hold on for that, we're going to get there next week. But I just want us to look here at this interaction with the Pharisees, because I think it does have some things to say to us today. Now, we aren't in that context, and we're going to talk about what was going on here. But it's also good to talk about what comes before a passage and the context of it as well. And just to bring us up to speed here, since we are not going through the book of Mark, Jesus is starting to really become a popular guy. He is someone that people are starting to flock to because of what he is teaching, but also what he is doing. As well, we know he was in a Jewish region at the end of chapter 6. He was rejected at Nazareth, and so he sends out his 12 disciples, and they have this very successful mission where they start imitating Jesus and doing various things. They start preaching. They start doing exorcisms. They're casting out demons. They're also healing people, and so the word about Jesus continues to spread. And people start to speculate, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? And if you've read through the Gospels, you know some were saying that he was John the Baptist. Could he be him returned? Or could he be Elijah returned, the herald of the Messiah? Or could he be a prophet, perhaps one like Moses, who's come? And so Jesus is creating all this buzz, and people are wondering who he is, as he continues to miraculously do things like multiply bread for a hungry multitude and teaching with power. He's just walked on water. If you look at chapter 6, this came right before 7. He walks on water. And so he's doing some amazing things here. And the region is going nuts over Jesus. And so at the end of chapter 6, when Jesus crosses the sea, the crowds are clamoring to see him and to see what he's going to do next. The whole region is talking about Jesus. But as always is the case, this catches the Pharisees' attention. And the Pharisees start to hear of what Jesus is doing. And they're like, this guy is getting a lot of attention. So they come down from Jerusalem to check out what Jesus is doing. And we know, of course, that Jerusalem was the headquarters of religion in Israel. So they were in the central headquarters there. And they have come to bring him in line. This is what the Pharisees are coming from Jerusalem to do. Now, Scott has just read Mark 7, verses 1 to 13. I won't read that all again, but we'll be referring to it in various places here this morning. So as we continue, let's pause just to pray again together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to look at your word and to see the truth that is in it. We ask that you would bring these words alive and apply them to our lives. We thank you how the words of your scripture are alive and active doing your work, especially the words of Jesus here. So I pray that you would help us to understand your word through your Holy Spirit, and that we would be able to apply it to our lives as we walk out of this place as well. Take away the main things for us, Lord, that we would take them away, that you would have us to know this morning. So we ask for your help, for we can't understand it without your enlightenment, your illumination through your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would do that this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a while back, there was an interesting headline a few years ago that said this. It said, Bayer Corporation has stopped putting cotton wads in its aspirin bottles. The company realized that aspirin would hold up fine without those cotton wads. Does anybody remember, you know, the cotton wads when you get aspirin? And the company realized that they didn't really need them anymore. They had been doing it since 1914. And here's what one of their leaders said. He said, we concluded that there really wasn't any reason to keep the cotton except tradition. This was Chris Allen, Bayer's vice president of technical operations. He said, besides, it's hard to get out. So they've been doing this since 1914, putting these cotton wads in. If you've ever had to take them out, you know that. And they finally got to the point where they asked the question, why are we doing this? It's not really serving a purpose anymore. So they stopped doing it. We hear a story like this and we say, well, of course, you know, what's the big deal? Why would they keep doing that if it doesn't make sense anymore? Pretty harmless, right? But Jesus is going to talk about some deadly traditions with real consequences. You might wonder why does Jesus get so worked up against the Pharisees so often? And sometimes you're like, you know, what's the deal here? Why is he getting so animated of what they're doing? Now, most of us we're not dealing with traditions in our context of things like snake handling. You ever heard about that? The churches that have a tradition of dangerous snake handling. We don't do that. So it's not that kind of danger that we're talking about. But really, we're going to talk about traditions and Jesus's that take people away from God. Can traditions actually take us away from God? Well, if we look at our passage here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is reacting to the tradition of the Pharisees and how it's having a negative impact on people's spiritual health. And so I think a couple of the most important verses in this whole passage, if you want to look there, are verses 8 and 9. I'm just going to read them, where it sums up a lot of what Jesus is saying. And he says, starting in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So the main point that I want to make this morning that I think Jesus is making here in this passage is that any tradition that takes us away from obeying God's word is dangerous and it needs to be gotten rid of, needs to be killed in a sense. So any tradition that takes us away from God's word, Jesus is saying is dangerous. Now the imagery of these verses is vivid. You know, there's this idea almost that Jesus is telling them that they have to let go of the commandment, they have let go of the commandments of God. They're holding on to the traditions of men or humans. They're setting aside God's commandments. They're observing their own traditions. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says to hold on to the good. Hebrews 10:23 also says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. So there is a good kind of holding on that Scripture talks about, those things that are good, that we are to profess and to hold on to. But the problem is the religious leaders are holding on to the wrong things. They're holding on to these traditions, these man-made traditions. And I want to just, in our remaining time, look at three different ways or three different aspects of this passage as we walk through it. I'm going to use alliteration this time. There's three different R's here at play. And the first thing is we see the reality of traditions. The reality of traditions, verses 1 to 4, brings this out. The fact is that everyone has traditions, and not all traditions are bad, right? We do things often, whether it's Thanksgiving, You may have family traditions, and traditions are not all bad necessarily. But the Pharisees had traditions for ceremonial washing. And so they saw the disciples eating with their hands without washing them, and they get kind of perturbed. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. And as it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So we get a little glimpse of what is going on here. There was this practice of hand washing that was really grounded in the biblical mandate back in the Old Testament, that the priests had to wash their hands before they went into the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30, verse 19, talks about this. So it was actually grounded in a biblical mandate in the Old Testament that the priests were to be holy. They were to wash their hands before they went into the tabernacle. So the Jews started incorporating some of these purity laws into their daily lives as well to make the common holy. So in a sense, the traditions that they were doing were based in a command in the Old Testament, which isn't all bad, but they started to adapt them to everyday life. It also says they washed cups, pitchers, and kettles in certain ways. There was almost this obsessive compulsion to do this. Now, if you are Dutch or German, or had your mom or dad say that cleanliness is next to godliness, you might look at this tradition and be like, amen, right? This is good. You know, we have certain traditions in our backgrounds maybe where we're very clean and on top of things. But their traditions were not a bad thing in and of itself. And so all traditions are not bad. But what did the Pharisees do? They started to make these ironclad rules that people had to do that could not be violated. And so that's the first R that we see here, the reality of traditions. The second one is the response of the Pharisees to the violators of tradition. So the reality, the first R, and now we're going to look at the response of the Pharisees. Look at verse 5, where it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" So the disciples and Jesus were not observing these purity laws. And you can imagine maybe kind of the accusing tone of this question. It wasn't a benign question, but they're basically saying, why aren't you doing this? Come on, you need to be doing this. You need to follow our tradition. For the Pharisees, Jesus, who was a Jew, by the way, was violating an important practice by not doing them. And it can seem like, I don't know, you know, when you read a passage like this, you might say, well, what's the big deal? You know, they're washing pots and they're washing pans. Why didn't Jesus just go along and do it, right? It seems pretty benign. Why did he and his disciples not just go ahead and do it? Just wash your hands. You know, what's the big deal? Why make a stink about this? But I think Jesus had a bigger issue in mind that he's about to drop the other shoe on. This was, in a sense, kind of a symptom of something larger that was going on that Jesus was very aware of. So he didn't go along, and the disciples didn't go along with it. And there was a deeper problem here. So we've seen the two R's. We've seen the reality of traditions, the response of the Pharisees. Now we want to look at the third one, and this is the rebuke of Jesus. The third thing here, the rebuke of Jesus. Notice he calls them hypocrites in verse 6, and then he goes on to quote Isaiah. Look with me at verses 6 through 9, where it says, "And then he said to them, 'Why did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so we see here, and we'll go on to verse 8 as well, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition.'" So he calls them hypocrites, which, as you can imagine, I'm sure the Pharisees didn't like very much. But we get this word hypocrite, meaning playing a part on stage. We know that the Greeks did theater, so actors had various masks that they would wear. And so the Greek kind of brings out this idea of being a hypocrite, is that you're impersonating. You're doing something that you aren't. You're playing somebody that you aren't actually that person. Now, I don't think it's saying that acting is bad. We're not saying the theater and the arts, that if you're in that, you're a hypocrite. I think you see the point here. It's that they're using that as an example, that when an actor plays someone else, they're kind of impersonating. They're being somebody that they're not. And everybody knows that when an actor is playing someone else. It means that someone is acting a role without being that person. They're pretending, in a sense. And so this quote from Isaiah 29:3 points out that the lips say one thing, but the heart is far from God. And I think that is the crux of hypocrisy, right? It's this idea that we're saying one thing with our lips, but our hearts really are not in it. The Pharisees had let go of the commands of God, and they were holding on to tradition. Notice that Jesus goes on to quote the fifth commandment, to honor our father and our mother. And then look with me at verses 11 to 13. He says that in verse 10, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. And then he says, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. What was Corban? You might be asking that question. It was something that was going on during this time. And I just wanted to read a commentary that was helpful to me in talking about what Corban was. As often is the case, we have to kind of dig and look at the context and what was going on. And this commentator says, Corban, from the Hebrew word for offering, was a rabbinic custom derived from the practice of devoting particular goods to the Lord, as specified in Leviticus 27 and Numbers 18. In the case of Corban, a person could dedicate goods to God and withdraw them from ordinary use, although retaining control over them himself. In the example of verse 11, the son declares his property Corban, which at his death would pass into the possession of the temple. In the meantime, however, the son retains control over the property, and his control deprives his parents of the support that otherwise would have been otherwise would have been derived from the property in their old age. It says, according to Josephus, priests required 50 shekels from a man to get out of Corban and 30 from a woman to cancel it. The practice of Corban resulted in egregious casuistry by annulling a moral commandment of the Torah, to honor your parents, by a ritual practice of oral tradition. And then it says, Corban is not simply a bad apple in the barrel whose removal would salvage the whole lot. Rather, it typifies a comprehensive perversion promoted by the attitudes and methods of the Pharisees and scribes. And you do many things like that, Jesus said in verse 13 there. So basically what this commentator is saying was Corban was a way for people to withhold support from their parents and give it to the work of the church. And they were basically making money off that and giving people permission to not take care of their parents. Hopefully that's helpful of what was going on here in this culture. And so basically the religious leaders were taking support in various assets that were to go to their parents. And so Jesus says, you're supposed to be honoring and loving your parents, and you're not doing that. You're taking some of these resources and giving it to the religious leader. You can think about it, we're a little bit different culturally, maybe in how we deal with some of these things, but I think we all know that idea that as each of our parents get older, there's responsibilities there. If we're going to honor and love our parents, that means we're going to do what we can to take care of them. It's part of honoring our parents, especially in their old age. And so Jesus is saying, you're actually going against a commandment in the Old Testament, a commandment of God, by keeping people from honoring your parents, as the word commands. So you can see why Jesus was getting so worked up. They were actually going against what God's word was commanding. And then Jesus goes on to further explain what he's saying in verses 14 to 23. I just want to read that for us quick, and then we'll have a couple of applications. But it says in verse 14, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not in his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So for the Pharisees, everything was all about outward observance, right? They were all about looking good on the outside. Many of us can identify with that. We like to look good on the outside. And they were obsessed with rules. Eat this, not that. Touch this, don't touch that. Wash in this particular way so that you're clean. And then Jesus, what he's doing is he's turning all this on its head, and he's saying that it's actually the inner impurities that defile us, not the outer things. So you're putting, they were putting all this emphasis on outward rules and regulations, and Jesus is seeing the big picture and saying it's what comes out from the inner person that's important. All food ends up in the same place, right? We eat it, and it's expelled. But Jesus is saying that doesn't, it doesn't make us unclean. We can eat whatever we want, but out of the heart comes sexual sin, theft, adultery, murder. He goes on to list all these things that are dangerous. So it's not what goes in, but what comes out from the heart that defiles. And so the disciples still didn't get it. And so Jesus, in a sense, is kind of saying, come on, guys. He's applying it to them and saying, do you not get what I'm saying here? One person writes this. They said, the disciples are like a dog looking at the pointed finger of its master rather than the object to which the finger points. Have you ever had your dog do that? Sherman will do that. You'll point to something. He looks at the finger. He's like, no, over there. He's trying to get them to focus on what's important here. The religious leaders have let go of the word of God. They're holding on to these outward traditions that are actually taking them away from what's really important. And Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. You're focusing on the wrong thing. So, this begs the question, do we ever do this ourselves? What are ways that maybe we do this as well? We don't have traditions of Corban. We don't have hand washing as the Pharisees did. We're a world away from all these traditions of the Pharisees. But just a couple of points as we close related to that. First off, there's nothing inherently wrong with tradition. I want to point that out again. All churches, even those that don't have liturgy or set things, have a certain way of doing things, right? That's kind of how we are as humans. We have an order of things. I think it's kind of funny when churches will talk about that they don't have an order of worship or a liturgy, or it's like, well, yeah, you do. It's the same order. You sing, there's a sermon, you end. We all have an order of things. But whatever it is, when it starts contradicting or taking us away from the Word of God, that's when it becomes destructive. I don't have time to get into all the nuances of differing views of what is and isn't allowed in worship, but I think that's a question that we have to ask, are the things we're doing drawing us to the Word, or are they taking us away from the Word, whether in worship or anywhere else? Or tradition can become lifeless and an obstacle to spirit-filled worship. We do have a form of worship, but we never want it to become something that we just lifelessly do as a tradition. So we have to be careful with that. We don't want to become rote and basically do what Jesus is saying. You know, with your lips you honor me, but your hearts, your minds, they're far from me. We can easily get into that. Now, we don't have a super liturgical worship experience. If you were raised Catholic or maybe Lutheran, there's a lot more of that, of set prayers every week. And so it's easier to fall into some of that. But we need to be careful that we're not guilty of what Isaiah is saying there. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Second, however, we could fall into traditions and ways of doing things, like I said, that actually work against the word of God and contradict it, just like the Pharisees. So we see the Bible commanding us to do certain things. Maybe it's qualifications for elders and deacons or whatever. And maybe we say, well, I don't know. Do we really need to do that? This works better for us. You know, we've always done it this way. This is just the way we do it. We don't require that. We can get into to some of that. We were in a church in Illinois for 6 years before coming here. And I don't want to speak badly of them because it was an awesome, they were awesome people who loved the Lord. But it was a church that was 140 years old. And as you can imagine, there were some things that kind of got entrenched in ways of doing things that were really hard to undo. And that's just how we are as humans, right? Something starts getting done a certain way. And the question of, do we still need to do this, stops getting asked. And there was certain times where I would see things that seemed to be taking us away from God's word. And it could be controversial to take something away that people have done for 60 years. We've always done it this way. This is the identity gets wrapped up in that tradition. And I think that's part of what Jesus is talking about. Now, we're a church that's only, 14 years old? I can do the math. 2008, I think. So we're nowhere near that 140 years. But we can easily fall into that as well, that we start doing things and we don't ask the why question. You know, is this still needed? Is this drawing us to God's word? Is this productive? One harmless situation or example that I had of that was the women's ministry at this church. They would do a surprise meal once a year. I think it was like on the anniversary of when the women's ministry was started. And they wouldn't tell anyone where they were going. And so the person planning it knew. And so everybody would gather at the church. And then you would go out for dinner at a place that was a surprise. And it was fun because, you know, you didn't know where you were going and it was kind of fun. But I asked a couple of the ladies one time, I said, so why do we do this? And they looked at each other and they're like, I don't know. We've just always done it. We've done it this way for decades upon decades. Now, again, that's a harmless example. But they actually didn't know the reason that they were doing that activity. I was like, oh, okay. Had a good chuckle and kind of moved on. But it's always kind of stuck out to me. And again, there was nothing wrong with that tradition. It didn't take them away from the Word of God or anything. But we as humans can so easily start doing things that we're not asking that why question. Does this still work? Do we still need to be doing this? And again, there's nothing wrong with traditions that take us toward Christ, and traditions can be wonderful things. But I think we can be guilty of doing some of the things that Jesus is talking about. So my hope and prayer is that we will be a church that isn't afraid to ask the why question. Why are we doing this? Whether it's in worship or whatever it is that we're doing, is what we're doing with fill in the blank, is it working against the commands of the Word of God or honoring it? Sometimes simply asking that question helps us to think about the things that we're doing so that we don't become slaves to tradition handed down to us. And so, again, nothing wrong with your tradition, but Jesus is saying when it becomes destructive, when it starts taking and people away from God's word, that is where it becomes a problem. Now, in a good way, and this is back to what we're going to look at with the Apostle Paul, we belong to the Christian tradition, right? There's verses that talk about, Jude 1 talks about holding on to the once and for all the gospel that was delivered or entrusted to the saints. And so there's this tradition that is talked about in Scripture that's handed down to us we need to hold on to, and it's talking about the gospel. And so there are things that we need to hold on to. But, like the Pharisees, we can start to make human-made traditions that nullify the word of God. So I guess that would be my takeaway to all of us here this morning. Maybe think about what are things in your own life that maybe are traditions that take you away from God's word. I don't think it's something, things like Thanksgiving or other things that we do that can actually strengthen our family. So it's not saying that all tradition is bad, but we need to heed the words of Jesus here this morning and not be like the Pharisees, that we're doing things that actually take us away from God's word. And so I hope that's helpful to you this morning as we talk about these various things. And Jesus, over and over, he would continue to just stress. It's what goes on in the inside that's important. You're focusing on the external. But how often do we do that? I mean, in the age of social media, we can become obsessed with the external. We look good, right? But it's not reality. We're hypocrites at times. We're projecting a certain image that isn't true to real life. And so we need to heed the words of Jesus, to hold on to his word, and not do like they were doing, nullifying one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and using it for their own purposes. So we've looked at the bad part of tradition. Next week, we're going to continue with 2 Thessalonians and look at what is tradition, what is teachings that Paul is talking about that are actually good. I was also invite you to look at the bulletin. There's discussion questions there in the back that maybe is a good opportunity as you're talking with family this week or maybe over lunch today at our fellowship meal to talk about some of these different things and to interact with God's word. Well, let's close in prayer and ask the Lord to apply it to our own hearts here this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your gospel. We thank you for your word here in Mark chapter 7. You were hammering the Pharisees for nullifying your word, nullifying your commandments for their own purposes. Lord, we know that we do that in various ways. I pray that you would help us, that you would convict us of any ways that we are doing that in our own lives. Or we can look at the Pharisees and say, ha, I would never be one of those guys. But we know because of our sinfulness, because of our fallen condition, we can all fall into these things. Lord, we thank you that you focus on what is important. Humans look on the outside, but you look at the heart. And so, our Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people that do just that, that our hearts would be drawn to you, that our hearts would be pure, that our hearts would long for the good things of your word and your gospel. Help us not to be hypocrites. Lord, we know we all are in various ways because we're not perfect. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Help us not to see the hypocrisy only in others, but to see it in ourselves as well and realize we are the chief of sinners in these areas. Help us, Lord, we pray, to apply this passage, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.